Well, thanks everybody for coming. Last seminar. I'm just glad I don't have the last teaching like Josh. Everybody will be really tired and sleepy. I'll introduce myself and then we'll go ahead and get started. I put my slides on there. I made a few changes to the slides. I probably won't get through all my materials, so you guys can look at my slides later. If I don't get through all my material, just to introduce myself, my name is Trevor Van Schooneveld. I'm a pastor out in Candlewood in Omaha. I have been a pastor there for 5 years, 6 years, I don't know at all. The time, like during COVID, went into this weird warp where I don't remember anything before it. I'm a bivocational pastor, and my other job that I do is I'm an infectious disease physician at the University of Nebraska Medical Center. I've been studying this topic for a long time. I'll tell you a little bit about that story as I get into it, but let me pray first and then we'll get started. Lord, we just thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for you. You are an awesome God, Lord. We are so fortunate to know you. We are so fortunate to be part of your family, God. Pray just use this time, Lord. Use these words. God, help me to say what you want me to say and to not say what you don't. In Jesus' name, amen. So the theme for this conference has been identity, right? Hopefully you've gotten that. We've talked about it a lot. We've been learning about our identity. It turns out your origin has a lot to do with your identity, right? Where I came from, why I am here, why I exist, will tell you a lot about who you are. And there really are two origin stories. Now, you could say there are many origin stories, but really in the world we live in, there are two origin stories. And they provide a very different picture of who you are. And they're really exemplified by two philosophies. One of those philosophies is materialism. Right, materialism, and this is where I wish I had a monitor, is that matter is a fundamental substance of the universe and everything can be explained by material interactions. And naturalistic materialism says all things can be explained by natural laws and interactions, which means your existence is explained by the interaction of atoms over time through random chance. And so the implication of that would be you are a lucky accident to exist, and your life has no meaning. That would be the interpretation, right? If you're just a bunch of atoms that happen to coalesce into a person over billions of years, the significance of your life is nothing. Okay? So that's your identity. You are meaningless, a meaningless blip on a meaningless blip in a gigantic universe. And actually, you hear people say that. That's materialism. Now, the opposite materialism is supernaturalism, which says there's something beyond material forces. Now, there's lots of different forms of supernaturalism. Christianity is what we're going to talk about. That's a form of supernaturalism. It says that there's a God. He created the universe and everything in it. And if he created for a reason. And it turns out he wrote a book, and he tells us all about that. And so this is sort of the foundation of where we're going, about origins. And I think it's important we talk about this because our view on where we came from and why we exist impacts our view of ourselves. And if you look at the discouragement, the disillusion, the hopelessness, the violence, the self-centeredness you see in this world, that is the natural outgrowth if I am of meaningless nothing that exists for no reason. And so I may as well just grab and get everything that I can. And so my goal for this is really to help you understand what the Bible says about origins, to contrast that with the materialistic view of origins, to understand how they are in complete conflict and cannot be reconciled, and then hopefully have a little time to poke a few holes in evolution. So before I start, there's a couple doctrines that I have to remind you about. Because God wrote a book, how we look at his book and how we think about his book influences our view of origins, because we're going to talk about different views that even Christians can have. And this would be consistent with the M28 statement of faith. It says that the Bible is inspired. That means God wrote it all. It's inerrant. Scripture is without error when it was originally written, and that it has clarity, that anyone can read it and understand it. You don't have to have a special degree. You don't have to have lots of education. God wrote the Bible to be useful for all men at all times. And those are the foundational principles for interpreting what the Bible has to say in Genesis. Now, if you don't agree with this and you say, well, the Bible has some errors, well, the Bible's not clear in what it says, you may reach some of these other conclusions that other people have. But these are the foundational interpretations of the Bible, views of the Bible that drive, I think, how we should read it and think about it. Now, you might say, the Bible is one source of truth. You also might say, well, what about science? Isn't science a source of truth? And you probably all have seen these banners, depending on where you live. There's maybe more or less, depending on which neighborhood of your city you live in. But the first statement up here, science is real. Trust the science, man. So that's actually a philosophical statement. Now, I am a scientist, and I agree completely. We should, like, look at the science, and when it says things, we should think about what it says and probably follow what it says. But what you have to understand about science is not the best thing to hook your truth truck up to. And that's because science is inherently an iterative process. And so science is the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the system. You don't need to read all that. Basically, it's looking at data, doing experiments, drawing conclusions, repeating those experiments to make sure my past ones weren't just total screw-ups, and then having other people scrutinize that and say, yeah, we did that same experiment and it came to the same result, and that's probably right. And so science is an iterative changing process, and you all lived through COVID and saw how the science changed. We used to say, well, you can't play in the jungle gym outside because you'll get COVID. Turns out that was wrong. Now, there's some reasons, if you're interested, why people thought that. They were wrong. There were a lot of reasons that was wrong and really clear right at the beginning of the outbreak. But I'll get distracted if we start talking about that stuff. So science, when it looks at data, one other thing I should say about science is no science can be proved 100% true all the time everywhere, because when we do science, we do it here on Earth in our conditions. And any scientist who's worth his weight will agree, there may be a corner of the universe where if we did this experiment, you may get a different result, right? We haven't tested the speed of, all we can do is measure the speed of light here. People talk about, they say the speed of light is a certain speed. Well, now they say, well, maybe it changes speed. And maybe if you go somewhere else in the universe, it's a different speed. And so using that as like my truth that I put all my trust in that changes as new experiments come out seems like maybe not the best thing to like hook my life up to as a source of unchangeable truth. The other thing scientists do is they use paradigms to understand the world. What's a paradigm? It's a way of looking at the data and putting it into a structure. Let me give you an example. So these are astronomical paradigms. This one up here is a geocentric theory, or the Ptolemaic sort of astronomical theory. Back, a Ptolemy was a great astronomer back, I think, around 200 AD or something like that. And everyone thought everything revolved around the Earth, and so created this astronomical system to explain why we see planets go across the sky and then go backwards and then go forwards. And he's like, well, how do we explain that? That can't just go around. And so he created these things called epicycles. And he said, well, the planets just don't go around. They go around in these like curly cues. They have an aura. Anyway, it's kind of funky. And then over like 1,500 years, they kept adding as new data came, and they kept adding more epicycles and more epicycles. And it got super complicated and like almost nonsensical until Copernicus came along, and he's like, oh yeah, guys, actually, we rotate around the sun. And then all the data that they had, they're like, oh, it all fits into that model and makes way more sense. And so that's the paradigm, 1,500 years, the paradigm, epicycles, gone. This is an example from my own field. We used to put these things into people called Swan-Ganz catheters. We'd put them in, then we'd float them across to the heart when people were really sick. We'd measure pressures in the heart, and we'd use that to give, do we give fluids? Do we take away fluids? Do we give pressure? What do? We thought we were helping people. Turns out we were killing people. And so we stopped doing that. And so our paradigm changed. We used to say the paradigm is the best way to manage people is put a Swan-Ganz catheter in them. Actually, that's not the best way to do it. We thought it was, but we were wrong. And so I tell you all that to help you to understand that while science, I love science, I think science is fantastic, science changes, okay? Science changes. Let's see, where am I at? Okay, next slide. Okay, let me go to this slide. I'll come back to ChatGPT. So another thing to understand about science is you've probably all heard there's tons of evidence for evolution, and there's just no evidence for creation. There's like no science support, nobody publishes any articles. What you need to understand is there's not a lot of data that supports evolution, and there's not a huge amount of data that supports creation. There's a bunch of data out there. And depending on which glasses you put on, that data may support evolution, but boy, that same idea may fit really well into the creation model. If you think about natural selection is like the evolutionary model. Well, natural selection works great in creation. I agree with natural selection. Is natural selection, we'll get to this hopefully, is natural selection the way that things were made with evolution? Doesn't actually work that way. It removes information. It doesn't create. It doesn't work. So there's a bunch of data out there. There's fossils. There's rock layers. You know, the fossils don't come with numbers on them. And they don't say, I evolved into this. People get those, and they put it into their paradigm, and they're like, oh, this fossil must have evolved into this. It must have evolved into this. They just kind of make up a story. That's kind of how they do it. They put it into their paradigm so it fits. Now, that same fossil might be like, oh, there was a worldwide flood that buried things progressively, right? And so there's data, there's rock layers, laid the evolutionary people would say, well, they were laid down over millions, hundreds of millions of years. And the flood people say, well, they were laid down over a couple of years, a year in a giant flood. And frankly, could be either one, because there's no numbers. I know they draw them in the book with numbers, but they don't come with numbers. Now, I do want to go back one slide here. I stuck this slide in last night, thanks to my nephew, McLean. He actually asked this question to ChatGPT, so I thought I would ask it. It was a great idea. And so I asked ChatGPT, write me a short article to support evolution. And it wrote me a short article about how evolution is great, and it came up with these things, and we'll get to these things later. And then I said, write me a short article that points out the problems with evolution. And ChatGPT told me that I was a moron for asking such a question. I mean, that's a short version of this. He says it's important for clarity and neutrality. It's essential to clarify evolution is overwhelmingly supported. It's a foundational principle of biology. It's actually not very useful in biology if you do experimental biology, iterative experiments. They tend to stick some evolutionary philosophy into those papers, but it really doesn't help them with any actual biology. Any argument against evolution arises out of misconceptions, misinterpretation, ideological beliefs, rather than robust scientific evidence. So we should probably all go home because the AI told us we're kind of silly. But I just point that out because this is the world we live in. This is the world we live in, that if you have a view that is different than what the AI says, than what the National Academy of Sciences says, you have misconceptions, misinterpretations, or you have ideological beliefs. This is the world we live in. So, it's why we are talking about this. All right, what's next? Okay, I want to talk about the positions people take. And I'm going to talk first about materialism, and I'm going to talk about the various positions different Christians can take, but I'll talk about that after I talk about materialism and what the Bible says. So, what is the materialistic view, the evolutionary view? Well, the universe exploded into existence out of nothing for no reason, 13.8 billion years ago, unless you read the recent paper, would have said it's 27 billion years old. And it said that because they keep looking in this telescope and seeing things that don't make any sense. If you read the articles about the James Webb telescope, every single one says we are seeing things we shouldn't see. Things exist that shouldn't exist. This doesn't fit the model. This doesn't fit the model. None of it fits. So now they just make the universe older, although that doesn't work with a bunch of their math and all the other things that they've done. So most scientists don't agree with that. But they're really struggling because what they see doesn't fit with what they believe. Not with the data, right? This is objective data. They're looking at pictures, and it doesn't fit with what they believe. And so they just changed it up. And this has happened. Anyway, you know how many times that's happened? Anyway, so it exploded into existence. The Earth coalesced out of a bunch of dirt out in the sky, out in the universe, about 4 billion years ago. About a very short time, 500 million years later, life began with microbes. How? Don't know. All those models don't work either. All the stuff you were told about Miliaruri doesn't work. Not accurate. Most scientists would agree. That whole thing, they still have it in all the textbooks. But it wasn't how it was back then, at least on their model. And then humans came into existence about 2 million years ago, depending on how you define humans, or maybe 300,000 years ago. And then we invented digital watches in 1972, and that was kind of the penultimate, that was the top. I don't know if anybody gets the Douglas Adams joke there. Anyway, so evolution, let's see, do I have a slide? Yeah, so this is a gentleman who came up with the idea of evolution. Actually, he wasn't the first guy to come up with the idea. Lamarck actually came up with the idea 50 years earlier, but he didn't have a mechanism. This is Darwin. And actually, they weren't the first ones. There were actually some Greek philosophers back in the 500 BC time, which said we evolved from animals. Humans evolved from animals. We came out of the sea. And so actually, these guys were just like copying the Greeks nearly 2,000 years later. But Darwin's great, what he's famous for is he saw these finches and he saw these animals on his voyage, and he was a meticulous naturalist, and he saw some had certain adaptations, and he said, well, with limited food, it seems like the birds that have certain adaptations would do better in certain conditions, and birds that don't have those adaptations will kind of die out. And he said, well, that's natural selection, which was a good observation. And then he said, well, if I add that to a really, really long time, we get this. We get everything. We get the tree of life. We start from some little ball of cells, and we get to everything. Just given enough time and natural selection. And people really liked that idea because they were really looking for a way to get God out of everything at that time. And it gave people like Richard Dawkins, who's a famous evolutionist, could say, although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, he made it possibly intellectually fulfilled atheist. Now we have a good way. We don't have to worry about Bible. We don't have to worry about Genesis. We don't have to worry about Creator. We, came out of nothing. That's how we came to be. And frankly, Darwinism is everywhere in our world. Last year, we went as pastors to the Washington, D.C., and I took a trip to the Natural History Museum, the Smithsonian. This is our nation's museum. We support this. We built it. There's a humongous, beautiful exhibit. It's huge, all purposed in telling you that you came from nothing. That's the whole purpose of the exhibit. It's wonderful, filled with fossils and diagrams and pictures and explanations of how does evolution work, and you've evolved from 3.7 billion years ago, and here's one of your oldest relatives, a little rat there. Really makes me feel good about myself. Boy, I feel so good about my identity now. I came from a rat. That's fabulous. And we've come to a point where somebody like Richard Dawkins would say it's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. And again, that is the world we live in. People who don't believe in evolution are considered stupid morons. Well, we have a book, and the Bible has something slightly different to say. It's a book about our origin. It's different than we started as some goo in a pond that eventually became a man. God wrote it. He was the eyewitness to it. And so I want to just take about 5 minutes and hit the key points of what the Bible says about our origins. So the Bible very clearly says God created us. It affirms that from the beginning, when in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, to Revelations, where the angels say, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Beginning to end, the Bible is super clear, saying over and over and over that God created everything. And he created everything just by speaking it into existence. He created it out of nothing. In Psalms, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, he spoke, and it came to be. God didn't shape some sort of cosmological goo into something. He spoke it, and it came to be. And so this removes sort of the eternal universe, right? You can't have an eternal universe if God speaks and the universe springs into being. Before the Big Bang, you might say, well, people don't believe in the eternal universe anymore. Well, they don't anymore, but they used to. Up until the Big Bang, evolutionary, atheistic scientists believed in an eternal universe. And actually, if you read Einstein, when he created the theory of general relativity, he inserted this cosmological constant because he did not like the idea of an expanding universe. That was not an accepted scientific fact. He liked a static universe. That's what everyone believed in. Edwin Hubble, who that famous telescope is named after, said, hey, no, the universe is expanding. And Einstein's like, no, I don't buy it. So I'm going to put this constant in so that my calculations for relativity show a static universe. And then after about 10 years, he said, you're right. The universe is expanding. It was a mistake. He actually called it one of the greatest mistakes of his life. Now, why did he want to do that? He did that because he did not like the metaphysical implications of a universe that had a beginning. If a universe has a beginning, there's a question, what was there before it? Why did it come into existence? Even if it's billions of years ago, why did it begin? How did it begin? These are not questions that science can frankly answer. These are more metaphysical questions. The Bible answers it pretty clearly. Next, why did God create? He created to display his love, his glory, his power, his wisdom, his understanding. I'd say it's still a little hard for me to understand why God created. It's very interesting. I think he wanted to express his love to us, but there's a lot here that I'm not going to unpack because I want to get to some other things. And then he said the original creation, and this is very important, was without error, sin, or death. It was perfect. Now, God is perfect, right? God cannot lie. That is like not within his character. It is impossible for him to lie. And so when God says something is very good, which is what he said about creation when he was done, it probably means it's very good. Which probably, in fact, I would say 100% means it's free of sin and it's free of death. It's free of disease. Creation was sinless and without flaw when it began. You might say, well, that's not the world I live in, right? Well, that's because sin came and the world, everything we see and exist in was cursed. God cursed it. Adam sinned. And he says, this is what he said to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. By thorns and thistles you grow. It shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the spread of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. And then in Romans, Paul talks about how the creation waits in eager longing, how it's subjected to futility, and how it's growing. The world we see is beautiful, and it's amazing, but it is not the way that God created originally. We are seeing a broken, damaged world because of sin. Not because it was created that way. It was very good when God created it, but because of what sin brought. And because of that, someday the current universe is going to be destroyed and God's going to make a better one. Revelations 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away, there's no longer any sea. Because of what went wrong here, God is going to remake the universe. Now, that's a pretty straightforward, super basic cover of what the Bible says about origins, our origins. But I want to talk about some of the implications of these origins. First, the universe isn't eternal. We kind of talked about that, okay? We talked about that. Second, creation shouldn't be worshipped, right? We should worship the creator, not the creation, whether that's people, whether that's idols. Creation is limited, God is not. Next, also very important, everything that God created, which he called very good, is valuable, especially people who bear his image. We'll talk about the implications of that in a minute. And then God is a God of order, and so creation is ordered and can be understood. If you guys know, but if you, I don't know if you've thought about this, but if you take a materialistic viewpoint, why would you expect any of the numbers to add up? If everything happens by chance, why can we explain things in this universe using math? Have you ever thought about math? Is math like something that exists? Is it like something we can put our hands around? Is it something in our mind? Did God create math? There are planets that people have just, I can't remember if it was Uranus or Neptune, where the guy did the math and he said, there's going to be a planet there based on the math and the gravity, what I know about the physics. Nobody had observed it. Tried to go to the German astronomers. They said, we don't buy it. We're not looking. Went to the UK. They looked. Yep, there's a planet right there. And so the math works out. And that's the thing. People have discovered physical principles of the universe simply through doing the math. And if we have any math majors, they're probably like, yeah, go get it. Whenever I talk with those people who do math, love that stuff. But the math shouldn't work out. Why would we expect there to be order unless things were created by a God of order? That's why all those scientists before our time looked for order in the universe, because they knew God was a God of order. All right. Okay. More implications. Okay, oh wait. All right. We jumped too far ahead. Whoa. I think that's slides. Okay. I am missing a slide. Let me go back. I must have hid that slide. Sorry, I rearranged my slides yesterday, and I must have hidden that one. So I want to go back and talk about the positions. Okay, let's go back and talk about the positions. Now, we've already talked about the materialistic position. The materialistic position would say, what would the materialist position say about Genesis? Well, they would say, it's a myth. It's a fairy story. Everything up through, probably Genesis 12 is just kind of made up to, like, tell people some stories about their origin, just like every other origin story. Maybe at Abraham it starts being, maybe he existed, maybe not. They don't want to say he existed. But, maybe he at least might have existed. So that's a materialist view. They would say everything there is a myth. Now, what I want to talk through, though, are what are the other positions that Christians take? Because there are a variety of positions that Christians believe. And it doesn't make them not saved. And I think, there's different views, and it's good we understand them, and I just want to kind of lay them out. Now, I would say my position is I am a young earther. I think the better term I like is biblical creationist. The way that a biblical creationist would look at this, and actually that's what pretty much everybody was up until about the 17th century, is that God created in 6 24-hour periods, and then about 1,400 years later, there was a worldwide flood that killed everyone except for 8 people. We would say that, God supernaturally created, but we wouldn't say that God doesn't use natural processes, right? That would be silly to reject, natural processes. God can use natural processes as well. And so that would be one view. I would say there are a lot of Christians who have that view. Another view is intelligent design. Now, intelligent design is not really a view of creation or a view of origins. Intelligent design basically posits that there are things in the universe that exist that could not exist by chance. And they show evidence of a designer, a bacterial flagellum, your coagulation system. Those things could not arise by step, by step, by step evolution. And so if there's a design, there must be a designer. Now, they tend to sort of stop there and not get into the theology of who the designer is. I will tell you, they are almost all Christians. There's a few Jewish guys who are intelligent design people. Some of them are young earth creationists. Some of them are older. Some of them sort of fall into some of these other views. But they tend to stay away from the sort of other questions and stick to the intelligent design. And I love reading their stuff. They do a fantastic job with their material. It's really interesting. Another view is progressive creationists, and this isn't as common. They would say that the earth is old and God progressively created over time, and so they would view Genesis 1 through 12 as, meh, you know, I don't know that that's really what happened. You know, that's nice, but it's we don't read it literally. They don't usually believe in a worldwide flood. They're often a limited flood people, and so they would generally say Genesis 1 through 12, not really. We don't really literally take that for what it is. And then their Christian evolutionists would say God spoke the universe into existence 14 billion years ago, and he just let her go. And evolution was his mechanism, and Genesis 1 through 12, well, that was a nice story that God told the Hebrews, but really you need to interpret it in like the way that the Near Eastern Semitic people would have interpreted it, which to me seems a little bit, you have to have special knowledge and have PhDs in those languages and those peoples to really understand what God was really meaning. So I don't know. And then a lot of people fall in this last one, that I'm not sure. I don't know. Does it really matter? You say, well, we just believe in Jesus. We'll just go with Jesus, and we'll not get too, we'll just kind of leave the Genesis 1 through 12 stuff. I don't want to be pinned down. And I think it's okay to be there, but I'll tell you, the world's not going to let you live there. It's just not. There's a lot more we could talk about, but one of the things I really want to talk about is, can you reconcile that evolutionary story with what the Bible says? And I don't think you can, and here's why. Okay, now we'll jump ahead many slides. Sorry. Here's why. And so this is what the evolution would say. Well, Genesis 1 through 12, you can't read it literally, right? I mean, Adam and Eve, God created in 7 literal days, 14 billion years, 30 to 40 hominids. I mean, come on. That's not God's story. Now, I will tell you very interestingly, I'm not going to go into this much, but when you look at mitochondrial DNA, so your mitochondrial DNA comes from your mom, which came from her mom, which came from her mom. It comes from the egg. The dad doesn't contribute any mitochondria. All the mitochondria, every mitochondria you get in your body comes from your mom, which came from mom, which came from mom, which came from mom, came from mom, all the way back. And do you know when they track that back? They find that we all came from one woman, who they call mitochondrial Eve, ironically enough. If you're a man, you have a Y chromosome. Every man has a Y chromosome. You got your Y chromosome from your father. You did not get it from your mother. Your mother gave you an X. Your dad gave you a Y. Who gave him a Y? Who gave him a Y? Who gave him a Y? Gave him a Y? Gave him a Y? And so the way back, and when they trace the Y chromosome back, they don't find 30 to 40 hominids. They find every man is descended from one man, who they call, again, ironically, Y chromosome Adam. Now, they would say those two people existed 200,000, 300,000 years, and they weren't at the same time, blah, 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 blah. But we all trace back to one person. It's amazing. Can't deny it. Anyway, you'd have to say that there was no worldwide flood, right, because that doesn't fit the evolutionary model. And then you'd also have to say, if you believe in evolution, that death, cancer, deadly floods, and carnivorous activity were all what God called very good. Because if God used evolution as his mechanism, carnivorous activity is part of evolution. Death is a big part of evolution, right? Somebody's got to die for somebody to survive and proliferate. They find cancer in the dinosaur bones, and every single fossil happened because there was a flood. So God would have said, boy, all this death for billions of years, horrible floods, cancer, carnivorous activity, that's very good. I don't think that's consistent with what the God that's in the Bible. And then the last thing you'd always say is, well, I'm going to try and reconcile evolution with the Bible is, boy, we never really understood what God meant until like atheist guys like Charles Darwin really figured out he was talking about evolution the whole time. So that one just Anyway, that one just gets me, that we never understood the Bible until people who expressly were looking to get rid of the Bible came up with their ideas. Now, there's even more implications. This is where I think it cuts to what we've been talking about. If we accept evolution as a mechanism God used, it impacts our view of people. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. He created a male and female. The Bible says God created men and women. We've had a number of talks about gender. Okay, where is the foundational argument about two genders start? It starts in Genesis 1. If we say that Genesis 1 is fake news, what is going to be our argument? Similarly, if we say that Genesis is incorrect, what's our argument against killing people? This is actually the argument that people are created in God's image, why we don't kill people, right? People are made in God's image, so we don't murder them. We don't abort them. We don't use euthanasia on them because they are God's image and are valuable and uniquely created by him. But evolution says you are no more valuable than a polar bear or a corn plant or some algae. You just happen to be mobile and a little bit smarter than them, but you really don't have any more value intrinsically than they do. And so to dispose of you seems reasonable. That's actually the view the Nazis had. That's the view Stalin had. That's the view Mao Zedong had. That's the view all of these totalitarian regimens had, was we just got to get rid of the people that aren't useful. Next, it impacts our view on marriage and gender. And I kind of already talked about gender, but marriage too. God created marriage in Genesis. It was not created by people. We did not think this up. God brought the first man and the first woman together. He established marriage. He set the boundaries for sexual activity between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. And if we say again that Genesis isn't true, we lose our foundation for what marriage is. And it's so foundational that when Jesus was asked about marriage, about divorce actually, he didn't go back to the law of Moses. He went back to Genesis. And he said, listen, God created marriage. And so Jesus believed that. And because Jesus believed that, if we don't accept Genesis 1 through 12, that's really going to impact our view and the reliability of the New Testament and Jesus. Because, boy, that statement in Matthew sure seems like he thought Adam and Eve were real people and that God created them and created marriage. Paul cites the same passage. Peter says there was a worldwide flood where everyone was wiped out. And so if Paul and Peter and Jesus were mistaken, boy, that really raises some questions about the validity of what the other things they had to say. Next, it impacts our view in sin and the need for salvation. Genesis 3 tells us why our world is the way it is. It tells us how sin came to be. It describes the fall of man. Because Adam sinned, he passed that sin on to us. That's what it says in Romans. Therefore, just as sin came to the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Because we're all descendants of Adam, we all sin. And then he goes on to say, therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just like sin came through one man, justification and life comes through one man, Jesus Christ. And if you say Genesis didn't happen and there were 100 hominids or 30 or 40, whatever you want to say, 200,000 years ago and Adam and Eve never existed, boy, that is really I'm going to have a hard time understanding this chapter in Romans and putting together what the heck why do I need salvation if sin didn't happen the way it says in the Bible? And I think this atheist, Frank Zindler, puts it very well. He says the most devastating thing that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. There never was an Adam and Eve. There never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need for salvation. If there's no need for salvation, there's no need for a Savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity. I think he hits the nail on the head. This is not just a side issue. This is the foundation of our faith. So, That's the sort of philosophical, biblical, theological portion. I want to take just a little bit of time and talk about evolution, about 10 to 12 minutes, and then we'll hopefully have a little time for questions. I'm going to just talk a bit about some of the evidences for evolution. I'll just tell you my story of how I came through this. I grew up in a Christian home. I remember arguing with my friends in high school, and I said, well, God created. And they're like, you're a moron. It evolved. Life, what moron believes in creation? And about three or four of them all told me that. I'm like, well, I guess I won't talk about that anymore. Didn't really have any science or anything to back myself up. I majored in biochemistry at CSU, got well indoctrinated in evolutionary theory, was a Christian, and just was like, okay, well, all right. I don't know that I really believe this, but I don't really know anything else. Started reading, actually, after I graduated from college, moved through some different positions, and I'll tell you, honestly, my opinion, having studied this for the last, let's see, boy, it'd be more than 20 years, is evolution is a zombie. It is dead. The science supporting it, it is crumbling. And the people who are honest about it, the scientists who are honest about it, will say that. Now, they won't tell people that very loudly. And they won't tell many people that. But amongst themselves, they're starting to talk about it. We need to come up with a new way to explain everything. Because our way, it's not working. So, what is evolution? If you ever talk with anybody about evolution, you really need to understand what they mean by evolution. What I've been talking about evolution is really the molecules to man evolution. The muck to man, the monkey to man. But these are different definitions I just found on evolution. Wikipedia says it's a change in heritable characteristics in a biological population over successive generations. That's just change over to, I agree with that. That totally happens. We can, like, do that by selective breeding in a few years, right? That's not really evolution as it's presented. Nature.com, evolution of the process results in changes in genetic material over time. Again, I agree with that. Genetic material changes over time. I don't disagree with that. The Encyclopedia Britannica says it's a theory in biology postulating various types of plants, animals, other living things on Earth have their origin in pre-existing types. And the differences are due to modifications in successive generations. Again, I agree with that. That all, like, is just some change over time, which, you know, we can easily observe. But when we talk about evolution as sort of a scientific philosophy, it's the theory that explains how all life came to be through naturalistic processes. There's actually different branches of this. There's sort of astronomical evolution, although it's not really sort of the same evolution, like how the stars and universe came to be. There's abiogenesis, which is how life came to exist. No way that people can explain that. There's just no hope for that. People who do science in that are, anyway, they're really struggling. And then there's biological evolution. And so there's different parts to this. But it's basically the theory of how everything came to be. It's not change over time. We don't want to argue about change in genes over time. We don't want to argue about change in species over time. That happens. Who cares? We agree. That doesn't support evolution at all. That supports creation just as well as it does evolution. What we have to get to is, does evolution explain how all life came to be? And so what I did preparing a couple years ago for a talk that I gave at DTC is I said, I haven't looked at the evidences for evolution in a long time. I remember what they taught me in molecular biology, but let's see what they got. They probably have some new arguments, right? There's tons of new science. People publish a billion papers all the time. And so I read through the National Academy of Science. They set the curriculum for high school biology. I read through Campbell's biology textbook, which is a very popular college biology textbook, and I watched a bunch of Khan Academy videos, which is what you do when you don't know something. You just go look it up on Khan Academy. At least that's what my children tell me. And I listed out their evidences. And you can see some of them are very common. Some of them are less common in what they cite. And I put them together into sort of a list of the top 12. And I also put in my list of top 12 great articles on creation.com. And if you want a great resource, creation.com is a great resource, or Answers in Genesis is another one. You can type literally any one of these topics into the search bar, creation.com, and you will find 10 articles on that topic. And I'm just going to touch on a couple of these, because these are the evidences, right? So they talk about species formed by natural selection and descent. They say the fossil record. homologous features, biogeography, which means like if you live on an island, you're going to look different than an animal that's not on the island because you're isolated. Embryogenesis, oh, we'll talk about that one. Molecular homology, which is the same thing as like things look the same. Homology just means things look the same. And that just means molecules look the same. Antibiotic resistance, my world is antibiotic resistance. That's like what I do. Antibiotic resistance is not evolution. It is selection, but it ain't how things came to be. And it's not evidence of that. The human evolutionary record, that's a mess. The eye, anybody who says the eye is evidence for evolution is insane, I think. They must not know how the eye works. Vestigial structures, convergent evolution. Convergent evolution is a fascinating topic. Convergent evolution says that certain things are going to happen over and over in evolution, like flight. Because flight evolved like in birds and insects and bats and fish and mammals all independently. Like it's not like one flying thing evolved and then everything that could fly came from that. The adaptations to fly are unbelievably amazing. You should go read a book by Jonathan Safferty called By Design, and he just goes through example after example after example of the amazing design that's built. Do you know that a bird's lungs don't go in and out? The air flows through. A bird's bones are hollow. Feathers are amazing structures. And so what you're telling me is that evolved in 5 different animals totally independently with hundreds of new proteins and genetic changes required, and it just happened to evolve 5 different times in 5 different ways. Again, I think some of these ideas are insanity to cite them as evidence for evolution. And then the tree of life. So let's just talk really briefly. I have about 5 minutes. I'm going to hopefully hit 2 of these. Or maybe I'll go a little longer. So who's seen this picture of Haeckel's embryos? Yeah, this is a great picture. So evolution is all about iconography. They have these pictures, and they, like, tell stories. The monkey to man parade, that's an icon of evolution. It tells a story. So what this picture says is ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Like, what does that mean? Ontogeny means, like, how things develop. And the phylogeny is basically the order of things. And so what Haeckel said, and he predated Darwin a little bit, is he said, as you develop as an embryo, you recapitulate your evolution. And so you look like a little, you know, a little fishy guy, and then you look a little bit more like, you know, what you're going to be, and then you finally turn into the animal. And so you can watch evolution as an embryo develops. And he had these great pictures, and he made, boy, these guys all look the same at the beginning, and then later they look different. You're like, well, that's pretty convincing. So you actually look at what the embryos look like. Either Haeckel was a really poor artist, or he was fraudulent. The reality actually doesn't bear any relation to what he drew. Okay? Despite that, this picture appeared in biology textbooks for over 100 years. The biology textbook I reviewed didn't actually have this picture, but it did talk about this concept. But the concept has been completely debunked, and actually the evolutionists would all agree we shouldn't show this picture. This doesn't, you know, this isn't evidence for evolution. We can't support. You know, these are not gills on people. Those are actually pharyngeal arches developing that are going to, like, turn into your face, okay? They're not gills, okay? That's people who say that don't actually know anything about embryogenesis. So that's an example, totally debunked, but cited every single place I looked as an example supporting evolution. Next, homology. Homology just means things look the same. And they would say that the bat wing and the dolphin fin and the anteater and the mole and the horse and all these guys, their bones look the same, and so they must have come from a common ancestor. Now, I don't think they look that similar, but, you know, I'm just a dumb infectious disease doctor, not a, anatomist. But, you know, and so this has been an argument for a long time. Things that look similar must have come from a common origin, right? They descended from a common origin. Now, I'll show you something else that looks similar. Okay? So, you know, we have the ad over here, well-adapted for Hoth, kind of slow and lumbering, but good on the open plain, right, where you're going to get bombarded. We have the ATST, right, very nimble, good for getting around the trees. We have that, I think this is, I don't remember what that one's called. That was from the later movies. You know, it's got these, like, almost prehensile hands where it could, like, climb up cliffs maybe. And you could say, well, this evolved to this, evolved to this. Or you could say they had a common designer. Which is it? Is it a common designer? Or is it they derive from each other? Boy, sure seems like a common designer. This is actually the same argument as molecular homology. Molecular homology just says the molecules look the same. Well, you know, certain molecules are almost always going to look the same because they have the same function. All right, let's see where we're at. So homology, I don't think, is a great argument for evolution. People argue it, but all right. Okay. We have time for just a little bit of genetics. This is like the central dogma of biology. DNA gets turned into RNA, which gets turned into proteins. Okay, you probably learned that in biology. It's way more complicated than that, but that's the simple version. The genes get turned into proteins. The proteins change how the animal works. The protein looks like this, it can do this. The protein looks like that, it can do that. And so changes in the DNA result in changes in the protein, which result in what we call phenotypic changes in the organism. What the organism looks like, does, can do, things like that. So, and mutation has always been said to be the way. So changes in the DNA result in changes in the protein that make the animal either stronger or weaker. Stronger animals survive, weaker animals die. And that's sort of the central dogma of what we call now neo-Darwinism. Because Darwin didn't actually know anything about genetics when he created his theory. The cell was a bag of goo to him. And so what they did was they wedded genetics in the 1960s into Darwinism, and they said the mechanism is mutations in the DNA results in changes in the protein, which results in changes in the organism, and that's what gets selected for, and so those genes get carried on. And Richard Dawkins likes to talk about selfish genes, and genes just move themselves forward, and you're nothing but your genes promoting themselves. It's kind of a weird way to think about yourself. My DNA is doing stuff. Anyway, you would not suggest. So let me just talk a little bit about natural selection. You guys can all identify these animals, right? They're dogs, they're cute, they're fuzzy. People like dogs. I'm not going to make any disparaging comments about cats in this discussion. But let's look a little bit at genetics. So the way genetics work is you generally have two chromosomes, right? So making it really simple, you have two genes. And you have a dog, and you have, you know, dog with a long fur, that's what the L is, and a short fur gene. And it mates with the dog with a long fur and a short fur gene. And, you know, some dogs have all long fur genes and some have all short furs and some have both. And you can see how if you were, say, living in the Arctic and you had both long fur genes and you look kind of like the husky over there, you'd probably survive a lot better than the chihuahua, right? The chihuahua, he goes out in the Arctic, he's just going to die. That's what's going to happen. But, you know, if you live in the desert, the chihuahua is going to do a lot better than the husky. And so if you live in the Arctic, naturally going to select, and you're going to get to, over time, only long-haired genes. And you're eventually going to lose your short-haired genes. This is how natural selection works. And so let me ask you a question. Where is there more genetic diversity? When we started or at the end? As at the start. This is how natural selection works almost every time. By removing genetic material from the organism. One other example, and then I'll stop. This is a polar bear. Cute and fuzzy, but I wouldn't want to hang around him. This is a nice paper that's published in 2020 where they looked at the genetic changes in polar bears and compared them to brown bears. And they said, what are the differences between polar bears and brown bears? And they found 9 different genes that are sort of in the polar bear. One about how much adipose tissue they had, another on fatty acid metabolism because they eat almost exclusively blubber as opposed to brown bears, which eat a much more varied diet. Something with heart function and, not surprisingly, fur pigment. And what they found is that all of those genetic changes in the polar bear were fixed. Like, all they had were those genes, and there were no other genes. In the brown bears, they had some of those same genes for white fur and fatty acid metabolism, but they had other genes too. So they were more genetically diverse. And so natural selection acts through a loss of genetic diversity. It takes out genes, is what happens. And so what we find is that natural selection, when you find it, does not create information. Usually removes it. And there is no process for creating novel, functional genetic information. And so what we actually have is God created, when he created organisms with this amazing diversity built into them. knowing that they would spread across the world and fill various niches. And over time, that genetic, that gene for long fur would be really useful if you're a polar bear. But boy, you know, you don't need it if you're not a polar bear. But it's there in the genome for it to be selected out. And it's an amazing picture of what God has created. And I think I'm going to have to stop there. I'd love to talk about epigenetics, which adds a whole nother crazy complicated layer that doesn't have anything to do with changes in the genome. But we're almost out of time, and so I'm going to stop there. Human evolution, I'm not going to go into. It's a disaster. This is a fake story. This is another icon of evolution. We genuflect to it. No, we don't, because this did not evolve into this, did not evolve into this, did not evolve into this, did not evolve. If you ask evolutionists, they'll say, yeah, this actually didn't evolve. That's a dead-end species. That's another dead-end species. That guy's actually human, and so is that guy, and that Neanderthal, yeah, you probably have 8 to 10% Neanderthal DNA, depending on your genetic background. And so this whole story is not real. So I'm going to skip all this. This is the tree of life of humans. Lots of question marks. Doesn't work. I would just point, you guys can look at these slides. I'll just close with this this quote from this review article, which was in Nature, I think, which is like one of the top scientific journals. And this is what they said. Humans are storytellers. And I think they hit the nail on the head here. Theories of human evolution often resemble anthropogenic narratives that borrow the structure of a hero's journey to explain essential aspects such as the origin of erect posture, freeing of hands, brain enlargement. Intriguingly, such narratives haven't changed since Darwin. And that's what I point out about those arguments. There weren't new arguments in there, basically, from Darwin. We must be aware of confirmation biases, ad hoc interpretations by researchers aiming to confer their new fossils a starring role in a pre-existing narrative. Evolutionary scenarios are appealing because they provide plausible explanations based on current knowledge, but unless grounded in testable hypotheses, they're no more than just so stories. That's what so much of this is. It's a just so story.